Please turn to the book of Hebrews, and we will continue our study as we work our way through that great book. This morning our focus will be on Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 13. I'm going to read beginning actually at chapter 11, verse 39. Was going to start with verse 1, but we'll start with verse 39 and go up to verse 13 in the next chapter. Hebrews 11:39 up to 12:13. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to be pleased to speak to us through it this morning. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that you have given us your Son and you've given us your written word that we might know of him. And yet we need the work of your Spirit that we might understand your word and apply it to our own lives, that we might believe it, that we might submit to it, that we might proclaim it. We might live it out. So speak to us this morning for the sake of Jesus and for our joy. Amen. Amen. Consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Life in a fallen world can be hard. Very few people on planet Earth live without trials and troubles of one kind or another. There's the rare person who perhaps exists, whose life from the outside appears idyllic. Good health, good family, lots of money, successful job, nice home, beautiful children, popularity and respect of others. But even such people, if they really exist apart from our imagination, even such people usually have problems that others are not aware of. Inner fears, troubled past, loneliness, emptiness, lack of peace, lack of purpose. And they have no guarantee that the pains and sorrows that plague the rest of us normal people won't come knocking at their door one day, if such people exist. But for the rest of us, for the majority of us, life doesn't even have the appearance of being ideal. We struggle to pay our bills and manage our time, keep our health, raise our kids, avoid accident and illness, keep our job, keep our nose above water. For most of us, living in a country like Canada, in spite of the challenges of life, we have much to be thankful for. Yet even in a country like ours, life is a mixture of joy and pain most of the time for most of the people. You identify with that at all? Well, wait a sec. Are these things true for Christians? You bet. And what often makes it harder for us when we go through difficult times is the fact that we know from the Bible that God is for us. God loves us. God gave His Son to die for our sins. He's a God who promised that He's for us and is always with us. That knowledge can leave us with unspoken doubts and haunting questions such as, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why am I going through this? If God is on my side, where is He anyway? Has He forgotten me? Has He abandoned me? Can I really trust Him? Or maybe I don't know Him. Maybe I'm not His child. In other words, deep down, most of us sometimes, perhaps more often than we'd like to admit, but at least sometimes we fall into the trap of believing a form of prosperity gospel. We'd say, oh, I never believe a prosperity gospel. That's heresy. God doesn't want everybody to be rich. No, but we think that because we're believers in Jesus, God should protect us from the problems of life. Life should be smooth. And if those problems go so far as to include unfair suffering and persecution at the hands of others, and especially if that kind of suffering and persecution comes because we're trying to be faithful to Jesus, we may just start to wonder if God loves us, or maybe if He's displeased with us. Maybe He's even angry at us. Maybe He's given up on us altogether. Or again, the question may come, was I really saved in the first place? Well, if we indulge in such thinking for too long, we will be tempted to give up the faith and turn away from following Christ. And that is exactly the situation the first readers of Hebrews were in. They were finding it hard to keep following Jesus, and as the pressures of persecution threatened to increase, sounds a lot like our day, doesn't it? These pressures were threatening to increase, and they were seriously wondering if God had abandoned them, or at least whether it wouldn't be prudent to return to their old way of life. You ever feel that way? Things go wrong, and then they go wrong even more, and things just pile up, and it just seems like, where's God, or what have I done to make Him mad at me, or is He really keeping His promises? Can I really trust Him with my life? There's no point pretending. We don't do anybody any good if we go through life pretending. Oh, the painted smile of the Christian who's always enjoying life and saying it's great. Now, I believe that the Christian life is great, but I don't believe it's without pain. And so in light of these kinds of challenges, if you've experienced them, and perhaps you are today, and I certainly have, I invite you to consider the words of Hebrews 12, 3-13 together with me this morning, because this passage has an important message for every follower of Christ going through tough times. Namely, that we must learn to view the hardships and hostility we face as followers of Jesus as the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father, which proves we belong to Him. Different way of looking at it. We must learn to view the hardships and the hostility that we face as followers of Jesus as the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father, which proves that we belong to Him. So let's unpack that together for a few moments. There's an outline in your bulletin if that would help you. But let's look at the text. First truth is setting the foundation, the background, the reality. And it is simply that the life of faith includes trials because we are in a battle against sin. The author of Hebrews writes in verses 3 and 4, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Now, verse 4, "in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood," is a transition verse. It's a transition from the key verses that we find in 1 to 3. And verses 1 to 3 were the climax, really, of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is that great roll call of faith. And in that chapter, the author points the beleaguered readers whom he loves, who are struggling, he points them to the Lord Jesus. In essence, all good Christian counseling can be simplified to the principle that we need to point other people and we need to point ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And that's what he does. And all of the heroes of faith in chapter 11 were people who trusted God, and that trust, the content of that, ultimately was toward the coming one. But we have a great privilege. We look back to the one who has come. We know his name. We know his life. We know what he did. We know where he is now. We know much more than they did. We know it much more clearly than they did. And so we point others to him, and we point ourselves to him. He is the climax of the hall of faith in chapter 11. He is the Lord Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, upon whom every believer, every Christian, needs to keep his eyes fixed. That is the heart of the Christian life right there. The Hebrew Christians were facing suffering and persecution for their faith. They were tempted to give up. We look at the world around us today. I just read an article, and one of the, I don't know if you could call him a spokesman for the left-wing liberal secular humanists, but he is a law professor at Harvard. He is calling his fellow liberals to stop being apologetic and stop being timid and press their victory, because they've won the culture and we need to start putting all these right-wingers and Christians in their place. He's basically said that in print. I think tougher times are coming. I think they've already come to a number of people, and I think we need to expect that. I don't think we need to panic, but I think we need to be realistic. Actually, we're just not that different from these people here. We're not that different, or we won't be if things continue on their current trajectory, than most of the Christians are in the world, in most places of the world today. The Hebrew Christians were facing suffering and persecution for their faith. They were tempted to give up. They were tempted to turn back, or at least tone down their witness. Well, this great list of Old Testament believers in chapter 11 bears witness to the great privilege of believers persevering in faith. And the Lord Jesus is the climax of their testimony. And then in verse 3, the author does the same thing that he does in verses 1 and 2. He points his readers to Jesus again. Tells us to run the race with our eyes fixed on him. Verse 3 says, "Consider him. Consider him. Ponder him. Think about him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." And then we come to this section, verses 4 through 13, which declare a very important truth about the true nature of the trials that we face as believers. And it is a truth that I want us to grasp this morning. It's a truth we need to be sure we don't miss. But foundational to all of it is recognizing that the life of faith includes trials. We're in a battle against sin. And the ultimate strategy is to consider Jesus. It's to fix our eyes on him. But there is a truth that we need to understand in light of that and in addition to that, and that's what verses 4 through 13 are about. Commenting on this section of Hebrews 12, one scholar cites a British preacher from the 19th century, and he writes, "The great preacher Alexander McLaren compared Hebrews 12, 4 to 13 to a lighthouse." A lighthouse. It gives the kind of teaching that we don't notice much when the sun is shining, like the light of a lighthouse. Like the light from a lighthouse, it doesn't stand out very well in the day. But when night comes and storms begin to blast against us, it suddenly blazes with a light that is essential if we are to find our way. So this section is one that we probably don't think about when life is smooth, but when life gets tough, this section blazes out with truths that we need to know. But before we consider this lighthouse teaching, we need to understand the background that makes it necessary. It's always important to help people understand the need for something before you give them the solution. If I were to walk in here and say, I have a cure for this very rare disease, you should all come and get it. And you'd go, well, I don't have that disease. I don't even know what it is. You wouldn't be all that interested. But if I could prove to you that you have the disease and that you're in danger of dying at any moment, you might be interested. Well, in fact, we all have a disease or had a disease called sin, and the solution is Jesus. But here we have particular issues facing hard times. And so the question is, what is the solution? Well, let's look at, first of all, the need for the solution, the background. The occasion of verses 3 and 4 is the hostility of sinners against us. He calls it a struggle against sin. He personifies sin as though sin is a person that is our foe. And this struggle against sin is the result of following the call of our Lord Jesus to take up our cross. And as a result, believers here in the first century, believers down through history, believers here at the corner of 3rd and Renfrew in Vancouver in May of 2016 have been, will be tempted to grow weary and faint-hearted, as he puts it. Physical weariness, emotional faint-heartedness, emotional fatigue will tempt them, are tempting them, and will tempt us. Tempt us to do what? Tempt us to slack off and even to quit. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like quitting? Do you ever feel like just saying, okay, maybe I won't quit, but I'm just going to lay low. I'm not going to be so serious about this faith. It's just too hard. Well, maybe if we never feel that temptation, maybe we're not living seriously enough. Apostle Paul said, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But on the other hand, if we are seeking to live for the Lord, sometimes it gets tough. Things don't go right. People don't love us the way we think they should. We're trying to tell them how to go to heaven. We're trying to tell them how to enjoy life, have purpose and meaning and peace and joy. You'd think they would welcome us. But most people don't like to be told that you need these things because you're in deep trouble. You're God's enemy. You need to be saved. You need to be reconciled. So do you ever feel like quitting? Do you ever get discouraged? Perhaps there are some here today who feel that way. We need to understand the principle that trials are part and parcel of the Christian life, and especially the experience of hostility toward us by those who don't know Jesus. The author describes it here as a struggle against sin. It's interesting, he doesn't say it's a struggle against persecutors. It's a struggle against sin. Sin in them, in the persecutors, is the cause of their persecution of the believer. Sin is also in us, tempting us to turn back. And as the author implies, sin in us is what God is dealing with through the instrumentality of our enemies and even through the instrumentality of their sin as they respond to us with persecution. The main point is that we will face troubles and trials in this world. We do so because it's a fallen world. We do so because we still sin while we are in this world, and especially because unbelievers are sinners who hate Christ and who hate us because of Christ and our connection to Him. A.W. Pink said, "The more we endeavor to emulate the example which the Lord Jesus has left us, the more shall we be opposed from without. The more closely we follow him, the greater will be the enmity of our fellow men against us." So perhaps it is a measuring stick. If we never get any negative reactions, maybe we're not being bold enough and clear enough about our love for Jesus and our faith in him. The life of faith is a life of trials because it is a battle against sin. We battle against our own sin. We battle against those whose sin makes them unfavorable toward us. And so the author in verse 3, in essence, repeats his exhortation from verses 1 and 2. We are to run the race with our eyes fixed on Jesus. We are to consider him. We are to think about him. We are to ponder him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. We are to consider Jesus' faithful endurance because we will be tempted, as he said, to grow weary and faint-hearted. Again, A.W. Pink says, the tendency of strong and lasting opposition and persecution is to discourage, which, if yielded unto, leads to despair. So there's that progression. We face opposition, and unless we have the antidote, unless we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, unless we understand the truths that he's about to explain, we can get discouraged. Discouragement has been said to be the, I don't know what the right word is, but it's something all Christians have to face. Certainly if you're in Christian ministry, discouragement is part and parcel of the territory. It's part and parcel of the job. It goes with the territory. But I think it's true for all who want to live for Jesus. The evil one is not only a liar and a deceiver and a slanderer, but he is an expert in discouragement. Sometimes you meet Christians who seem to feel they have the gift of discouragement, and we need to be careful that we are not people like that. We want to be people who encourage, who strengthen. But we need to recognize that being discouraged is not per se a sin. It is part of the spiritual battle. But we need to not just be passive. We need to fight that battle. And so he says, consider Jesus. We all need to remember what he suffered and endured for us. We also need to recognize that what we've suffered for him is not even worth comparing. And so the key to overcoming discouragement, first of all, is this key, fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's contemplating what he has suffered for us. He shed his blood for us. We have not yet shed our blood for him. Charles Spurgeon writes, he carried his heavy cross, but we only carry a sliver or two of it. He drank his cup to the dregs, and we sip a drop or two at the very most. Consider how he suffered far more than you can ever suffer, and how he is now crowned with glory and honor. We need to keep our eyes on him. We need to recognize his faithfulness, his love for us, what he has done for us. Martin Luther said, when I think of what Christ suffered, I'm ashamed to call anything that I've endured suffering for his sake. So first of all, and primarily and always, turn to Jesus. Focus on him. Remind one another. Consider Jesus. That's the essence of the Christian life. But there's a second key that flows out of that to faithful perseverance as we go through the trials of life. Not only are we to consider our Savior, we're also to look to our Heavenly Father, as the author of Hebrews tells us, he wants his readers to see the truth about God that lies behind the circumstances of their suffering. And so this is this lighthouse truth that we don't notice when the day is shining and things are going well. But when the darkness comes and the storms hit, this truth becomes very evident. So we need to know it. We need to know it before the storms hit so that we're ready for them. And that truth is simply this in our second point. The trials we experience in the life of faith must be recognized as the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father. Suddenly we see them in a different light. And we see that through verse 4 through verse 11, but especially verses 5 and 6. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he cites the word of God. That's where we should always go. And he goes to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not despise it. Do not think lightly of it, nor be weary or overwhelmed by it, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. In order to help his readers steel themselves against weariness and discouragement, our author first points them to Christ and then to God's word. So he cites Proverbs 3, 11, and 12 in order to remind them that the suffering they are experiencing because of the hostility of sinners needs to be recognized for what it is. It needs to be seen from God's perspective. And they need to regard it ultimately as the expression of God's loving discipline, the discipline of a heavenly Father. Interestingly, as you work through verses 5 through 11, he uses this word discipline in either the verb or the noun forms 8 times. Now, you might even have it 9 times in your translation. I do. One time it's not actually there in the original, but it's implied. It's an ellipsis. So he uses it once in the sentence, and then he uses it again, implying it. It's a very important word in this context. What does it mean? Basically, it means the act of providing guidance for responsible living. It means upbringing and training, instruction, chiefly as it is attained by discipline and correction. It's a word that has as its root the word child. So think of it as child training. God disciplines his people. He trains them as his beloved children. Now, very important here to understand something that many Christians don't understand. We must understand that discipline is different from punishment. It's different from judgment. It's different from condemnation. If we do choose to think of it as punishment, we must differentiate punishment in this case, and I prefer not to even use the word punishment, but it's not a judicial or penal judgment that condemns and fulfills justice. You see, punishment, strictly speaking, is the fulfillment of justice. It's a penal consequence that fulfills God's justice. But that's not what discipline means. And Christians are not subject to penal justice. We are not subject to punishment or condemnation or that kind of final judgment that is meant to fulfill God's justice. Why not? Because Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now only a little bit of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? Now you're shaking your heads. Good. It says there's a lot of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No. It says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we need to know that and bank on it. We need to live in it. I'm not even going to do it this morning, but I like to say, what does justification mean? Because you're going to need that on your deathbed. Well, you're going to need this truth on your deathbed as well, because the devil is going to come along and say, you've failed. You call yourself a Christian. What about this? And what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And he will seek to condemn you. And what are you going to say to him? Well, strictly speaking, in myself, I'm far worse than you think I am. But... oh, that's such a good word, isn't it? But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't normally pound the pulpit, but that's an important truth. So if you don't remember anything else today, remember that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we go through hard times, it is not God punishing us to fulfill justice. Because Jesus drank the cup of judgment for us to the very last drop. That's the gospel. That's the good news that we live in and rejoice in. That's what gives us the hope to face life every day. and to face death and to face whatever is coming in the future. We don't fear the future. We don't know what it holds, but we know who holds it. And he's for us. And so this morning, if you have repented of your sin, if you've turned to Jesus alone for forgiveness and cleansing, then you can be sure that he has drunk the cup of condemning judgment that was due you. He's drunk it to the very last drop. There's nothing left in it. So discipline is not condemnation. It's not judgmental punishment to fulfill justice. Discipline involves instruction. It involves correction. It usually is a painful way of correcting us because we are often slow to learn. So the author says later, it's not pleasant but painful. But at the same time, it's still the loving action of a father who has our best interest at heart. A father who seeks to help us grow and reach our full potential. And so for the Christian, discipline is never judicial punishment. Justice for us was fulfilled at the cross. But at the same time, let us never miss the truth that discipline is a fact of life. God disciplines his children. And in his sovereign wisdom and power, he uses the opposition of sinful people as well as the trials of life. He uses all these things as the means of disciplining us. God is sovereign over every detail of life. Some Christians don't like that truth. For me, that's one of the most precious truths in Scripture. What help is a God who is up there trying to figure out what he's going to do next and hoping it works out? Such a God is not worthy of the name God. But the God of the Bible controls every atom, every molecule, every electron, every... I don't know, what's the next smallest thing down? Quark? Doesn't really matter. He controls everything. Galaxies and electrons, everything in between. Nothing is beyond the reach of his will. He fulfills all the counsel of his will. And so he uses trials as part of his toolbox to train and correct us. Sinful people who cause us to suffer unfairly will be held to account. Yet God uses them as instruments for our good and his glory. Let us also note carefully that this discipline of God is promised to those who are believers in his Son. He's writing to people of whom he can say Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's writing to people who have come to the end of themselves and cast themselves on Jesus alone. And if you're here today and you're contemplating Jesus, know that he continues today to offer himself to you. But there will be a day when that offer will be withdrawn. And ultimately, you are dependent on him having mercy on you, not on whether you choose him. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow might never come. We are all in the hands of Jesus to do what he wants with us. But if this day you are a Christian, if you are a person who's cast themselves on Jesus alone, then God has given you the blessed promise of discipline. You're scratching your head. It's a promise? I usually think of promises as pointing to good things. Yes, discipline is a promise because it is a good gift from God. If you're not a Christian, you're in a different state. God doesn't discipline you. He may shake your world as a way of getting your attention. He may bring you to despair of yourself so that you turn to Christ in your desperation. But until you become a follower of Jesus, you have no right to expect God to work in your life, to shape you into his image, to bless you with holiness. You have no right to think that he's forming Christ in you or producing the fruit of peace and righteousness in your life. God's acts in your life no doubt include many kindnesses, which Romans tells us are meant to lead us to repentance. In which case I would ask you, do you thank him for those kindnesses? If not, those kindnesses just serve to increase your guilt. God's actions in your life may also include sufferings, which could be called temporal punishments, temporal judgments. They may also serve as wake-up calls to stir you out of spiritual death. But until you are a child of God through faith in Christ, you have no right to think of yourself as a child under the loving discipline and correction and instruction of a heavenly Father. Until you repent, God is your enemy and regards you as an object of wrath. I don't say this lightly. I certainly don't say it with joy. But it's the truth. And I'm obligated to speak the truth. The scriptures tell us in Ephesians 2 that until we are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus, we are considered sons of disobedience and children of wrath, which is what Christians were, Paul says, like the rest of mankind, until he opened our eyes and imparted life. But I would also say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, know this. God continues to command you to repent, and he continues to invite you to come to him for life, and he continues to hold out to you his Son to be a Savior for all who come to God through him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you have not yet put your trust in Jesus, don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. You may get hit by a bus before the sun goes down. You may not have tomorrow. But know that God in his mercy offers Christ to you right now. And if you are a Christian, recognize this foundational truth that the trials of life, even when they are persecution from the hands of those who don't love Jesus, those trials must be recognized as loving discipline of a heavenly Father. That's a good thing to hold on to. Which leads us to our third point. The goal of God's discipline. It has a purpose. And the goal of God's discipline in the life of faith is that we might share his holiness. If you look at verses 7 through 11, that becomes clear. First of all, we see in 7 through 9 that discipline is an appropriate way for God to accomplish his purposes in our lives. We read here, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The author illustrates the appropriateness of God's discipline from the normal discipline by fathers of their children. That's normal life as God intended it on planet Earth in a fallen world. There would have been, I assume, teaching before the fall, but it wouldn't have had to be painful. But now it's necessary. And so he writes, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's the way it should be. That's normal. Sadly, today, many such children exist whose parents, and especially fathers, fail to discipline. But the fact of discipline means that God is treating you and me as sons. And as a result, the author writes, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Literally, it says, for discipline you endure. In other words, we are called to endure the trials of life as God's discipline. We are to view them as discipline, as his loving correction, so that we might receive the benefits that discipline brings. If we squirm out from under the Father's loving hand by refusing to endure the suffering that comes to us because of our connection with Christ, that might be by hiding our witness or even by denying Christ completely, we will forfeit the benefit of his training and correction. If we think God owes us a comfortable life with no pain, we will resent his discipline. After all, we all know from our own experience that discipline is not pleasant. It's painful, as he says in verse 11. But it is entirely appropriate because he is our Father and we are his children. Or better, he is God and we are dust. It's become my favorite saying of late. I think it just summarizes so well the difference between God and us. And the most crucial distinction in the universe is between the Creator and everything else. He is God. He knows what's best for us. And if we believe that, we will submit to his correction. Here's the hard part. We will submit to his correction without resentment or rebellion. We will trust him. Our author adds the logical point that growing up, we experienced discipline from our earthly fathers and we respected them for it. Didn't always like it. Didn't always like them. But the reality is that children who aren't disciplined don't feel loved. And in fact, they're not loved. Indulging your children in everything they want is not love. You're setting them up for big failure, big problems. God disciplines us because he loves us. Our parents discipline us because they love us. Now, of course, parents aren't perfect. Some parents go overboard. There is such a thing as abuse. We're not condoning that in the least. The author adds the logical point that we grew up experiencing discipline from our fathers and we respected them for that. How much more, argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more should we be willing to be subject to God, whose discipline is perfect and who is the wise and loving parent perfectly? And so our submission should not be a limited subordination, but a total submission. He calls him here the Father of spirits. Perhaps that points to his sovereignty over the whole being of man, the whole human nature, especially the inner being, the essence of our being, where we make decisions to trust and submit or to rebel and disobey. And all of this points to the fact that for the Christian, when it comes to trusting God and submitting to his discipline, it should never be a question of whether or not we will do God's will or whether or not we will trust and respect him, even when we don't understand and even in the suffering that we feel we don't deserve. The only question for us is, what is your will? It's not, tell me your will and I'll decide whether to obey, I'll decide whether to trust. For the Christian, it's command, your servant listens. Or to put it in more modern terms, when God says jump, we just say, how high? He is God, but he's God our Father. He loves us, and he disciplines every son whom he receives. Now, I'm going to explore this a bit further later on, but I just want to mention even here that son here is a title of dignity. It refers to men and women. So ladies, we're not leaving you out here. The author's not leaving you out here. It is perfectly biblical if you're a lady to say that you are also one of God's sons, because it is meant to be a picture of dignity. We'll explore that again in a moment. So God disciplines us because it's appropriate, but God's discipline for us has a purpose. And his purpose is our holiness, as he says in verses 10 and 11. For they, speaking of the fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. Some were wiser, some were less wise. Discipline was never perfect. I'm sure there were times you got spanked. For me, it was the wooden spoon. Boy, that was deadly. And you didn't feel you deserved it. On the other hand, I'm pretty sure there were times you didn't get what you know you did deserve, right? They did their best. But God does it perfectly, and he disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share his holiness. That we may share his holiness. Humble, glad submission to God, even in his discipline, is easier when we know that he has a good purpose in it. Simply put, he disciplines us that we might share his holiness, that we might become like him in his character, set apart from all that is sinful, all that is common, set apart to him, experiencing his presence forever. It's described in verse 10 as being for our good. It's contrasted with the temporal and limited discipline of human fathers whose wisdom is limited. God's work in our lives, whatever form it takes, is always wise and always for our good and always that we might share his holiness. If we're believers in Jesus, we are saints. We have lost that word, unfortunately. We need to be referring to one another as saints, holy ones, those who have been set apart by God for himself, set apart to be his own special possession, set apart to be entirely dedicated to him and to his glory. And that happens the instant we are saved. There's no greater privilege in the universe. There's no greater status or calling. It's not something we achieve. It's not something we earn. It is a gift conferred upon us. God has set us apart for himself. We are holy in his sight. We are saints. And we're holy from the instant we're born again. But we are called to increasingly live out what we are. The holiness that is our status as those set apart for God is to become the motive for us to live in a way that reflects that reality. We are to increasingly live out what we are. Our lives are to reflect the truth that we've been set apart by God for himself. And his discipline is a key way that he accomplishes this in us. As part of what we see in verse 11, we see in verse 11 that this correcting and training work of God in us is, for the moment, painful. But in the end, it's fruitful. It produces in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which means that we are increasingly reflective of God's righteous character. Note also the words here. Verse 11, those who have been trained by it. It's a process. Training is hard work. It's not always easy. It's painful and it's hard and it requires endurance and it requires perseverance and commitment. But it's training that produces fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But what's interesting here is the parallel with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Where Paul writes, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. That sounds a lot like discipline, doesn't it? And for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The peaceful fruit of righteousness is produced in us by God's discipline, God's training, but that training includes the influence of the Word of God, the God-breathed Scriptures. And if we would make the most of the painful experiences of life, we must learn from them in the light of the teaching of Scripture. We must never separate God's work in us through circumstances from God's work in us through His Word. The Lord Jesus said in John 8, and he said this to people who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. His word is one of the means he uses to make the discipline of suffering effective in making us righteous, peaceful people. So when you and I go through hard times as children of God, especially as ones who are living out the faith and who are publicly acknowledging Jesus, we need to recognize that we are God's handiwork. We are his masterpiece, as he says in Ephesians 2:10. So there's a purpose in the discipline. We need to see trials as his loving discipline. We need to understand there's a purpose in the discipline. We also need to understand that that discipline speaks a message to us which ought to encourage us and strengthen us to persevere. And so that's our fourth point. The message of God's discipline is that we are his beloved sons. The reality of God's discipline potentially reveals one of two possible messages. And we must be sure we appreciate the gravity and the magnitude of what his discipline means to us. Negatively, if we aren't disciplined by God, if we don't experience his discipline, we are not his sons. We are not Christians. Let that sink in. We've already noted that discipline by definition seems painful rather than pleasant. I suspect you're probably not too different from me. I don't normally choose painful experiences. But sometimes we do, don't we? If the consequences demand it, for example, life-saving surgery might be very painful, but surviving a disease or an accident is an outcome that motivates us to endure the pain. I never liked being disciplined by my parents. I'm sure that none of you did or do either. But looking back, I shudder to think what might have been if my parents had been indifferent to my behavior and character. I'm thankful for their love, even when it hurt. It's easier to say that now than at the moment, especially with the wooden spoon. Most likely, we don't like the painful experiences of life either, do we? Loss of a job or health problems or ostracism by family or colleagues or classmates or any other suffering and trials that come to us because we seek to be faithful to Jesus. There are many other trials that we go through in life. There's no need to list them. Ultimately, anything that tests our faith, anything that's hard to endure, and especially anything painful that comes to us because we seek to be faithful to Christ, these are trials, but they are also used by God as discipline. But if we never experience difficulties, and especially setbacks and mocking and rejection and any kind of negative experience that's connected to our walk with Christ, then we got to consider the possibility that we're not walking with Christ. All of God's children are disciplined by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. Someone once said, and I don't know who it was, I've got it written down on a scrap of paper on my desk, but the words are quite profound. Whom God uses greatly, He wounds deeply. Now, I mentioned I was going to expand a little bit on sons. We need to understand that sons refers not to males only, but to a special status as heirs, and especially those who have been adopted as sons. We know that God looks at all of us, male and female, as precious. For example, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:18 cites the scripture where God says, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So it's critically important that we know we are children of God. But whether you're male or female, it's also important to know that you're a son of God. You're an heir of God. You've been given a dignity. In the Roman system, a man would adopt a son. That person who was not related to him would become his son and would be his heir, would have all the rights and privileges of a natural born child. We are the adopted sons of God, and He disciplines every son He receives. So negatively, if we're not disciplined, we need to examine the foundations to know whether we've really come to that place where we've put our faith in Christ because He's our only hope. We've recognized that we're sinners deserving nothing but God's wrath. And we come to Him with empty hands, not saying, "Lord, I've done this and I've done this and I am like this and these are true of me." No, we come to Him and say, "Lord, all my righteousness is filthy rags. And I come to You in the name of Jesus and I cast myself on Him. He's my only hope. He's my only plea." If there's no discipline, we need to ask ourselves whether we've ever come to that place of seeing Jesus as our everything. But positively, when we are disciplined by God, it speaks another message. It demonstrates that we are His beloved sons. The first thought that may well come to mind when trials and troubles afflict us is that God has abandoned us, or that God doesn't love us, or that God's angry at us, or maybe even that we never were His children. And our author wants to remind us that if we are trusting in Christ and not in ourselves, if we love Jesus, we desire to know Him, as imperfect and weak as our desires may be, if we truly desire to serve Him, though our service is feeble, then we know, though we are unprofitable servants, that when trouble comes, we can rest assured that those troubles and trials are a declaration, not that God's abandoned us, not that He's angry at us, but that we are His beloved sons and daughters. And not just any sons and daughters, but beloved sons and daughters, ones he loves passionately, people who are precious in his sight. And so today, if you're a child of God, if you follow Jesus and you love him and you're going through hard times, or in the future you go through hard times, know that they are a declaration that you're a child of God whom he loves. That is precious, and we need that. And so in conclusion, I'll ask one question. How will we respond to God's discipline when it comes? In verses 12 and 13, our author says, therefore, in light of these truths, in light of these lighthouse truths, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. We can respond to God's discipline in one of two ways. We can grow weary and faint-hearted, as he talks about in verse 3, or we can strengthen our faith, pictured in verses 12 and 13 as lifting our drooping hands and strengthening our weak knees and making straight paths for our feet. That means we fill our minds with God's truth. We examine ourselves to be sure of the foundations, to be sure we're in the faith. Do I believe the truths of the gospel? Do I love Jesus? Is he my only hope? And then we seek to strengthen and be strengthened by one another. It's a community effort. We're the body of Christ. Are we part of the body of Christ? We journey together on the road to the celestial city. Do we strengthen one another, knowing that the Lord disciplines the one he loves, knowing that lighthouse truth that shines in the darkness when the storms come, that truth that the trials and troubles of the Christian life are the expressions of God's loving discipline, not the evidence that he's abandoned us. But then above all, as we experience discipline and we seek to respond, we make it our practice to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And we determine to run the race set before us with our eyes fixed on Jesus. We put our hope in him alone as the one who will rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. As the Apostle Paul declared just before he died, 2 Timothy 4:18. That's the issue before us. Trials are God's discipline, declaring that we are God's children. Will we respond by trusting him, keeping our eyes on Jesus, or will we grow faint and weary? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word meets us where we are. And we thank you for the hope we have in Christ. And we thank you that you love us. And you love us so much that you're not willing to leave us as we are. You're transforming us into the image of your Son, and you do so by disciplining us as a loving father would. For you are the perfect Father. You are what all human fathers ought to be and what all human fathers fail to be. But we thank you that though our human fathers may have disciplined us as seemed best to them for our good, or maybe not so good, you are the perfect Father. Help us to trust you by keeping our eyes on your Son, the one who is the proof of your love for us, the one who endured hostility from sinners against himself and persevered to the end, and he did it for us. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on him and to recognize that when we go through deep waters, it's because you love us. May that sustain us till the day we see Jesus face to face. And may we bring glory to him as we persevere in the faith. We ask it in his name. Amen.